Our scripture reading tonight comes from Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 23 verses. This morning, the message declared from scripture that we serve one God and one alone. This, in many ways, was the emphasis of the Old Testament because Israel found itself surrounded by so many polytheists. However, when God accomplished the gospel, he made it clear that he was doing it in a Trinitarian way. And so we see more evidence of the Trinity in the New Testament, and this scripture passage shows us one part of that teaching. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all his saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The next three verses constitute the text for tonight. Regarding Christ, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and in him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us seek God's blessing through prayer. Our Father, we ask you to give us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, so that our faith in him will be informed and encouraged and made confident. We ask that what is said in this message will come from your word and will be used by the Spirit to build your church in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I remember a startling discovery when I was reading the Bible decades ago. I came across 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2. And among other things, that verse teaches that the birthright belonged to Joseph. Or as the NIV put it, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. This surprised me because Joseph had 10 brothers before him. He was number 11. How could the Bible refer to him as the firstborn? Eventually, I learned that the title firstborn doesn't mean in the Bible what it means to us. The right of the firstborn usually went to the firstborn son, but sometimes it didn't. The firstborn received two privileges, at least. First, he became heir of his father's household. The other sons could grow up and start their own households, but the firstborn inherited leadership over his father's house, over the wife who possibly survived him, over the property he left behind. Second, besides being heir of the father's household, he received a double portion of the inheritance. So, in Joseph's case, his two sons each became tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. His brothers each were the fathers of one tribe. So the firstborn took the father's place and received a double portion of the father's goods. Due merely to this title, the firstborn had preeminence over the other sons. Like Great Britain's Prince Charles and Prince William, the firstborn has the highest position among the brothers and sisters. The title firstborn did not refer, first of all, to birth order. It referred primarily to the higher rank and supreme importance. Now, we mention all this because Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, call Jesus the firstborn, and it does so two times. Verse 18 calls him the firstborn from the dead. This does not mean he was the first one who rose from the dead. We can think of Lazarus to disprove that idea. Rather, firstborn from the dead refers to Christ's lordship over the church, over those who've come to new life in Christ. Verse 15 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And this does not mean, as Jehovah's Witnesses want to insist, that God created Jesus first, and only then did Christ create everything else. No, firstborn of all creation declares Christ's preeminence, his supremacy over every created thing. Paul wrote to the Colossians to teach them that in all things Christ has preeminence. And today we're going to explore what verse 15 means when it calls Christ firstborn of all creation. Essentially, the word firstborn declares his lordship. We're going to let firstborn sort of be the title of verses 15 through 17. Here we learn three titles of Jesus, which kind of fall under the word firstborn. Verse 15 calls him Lord. Verse 16, Creator. And verse 17, Keeper. There are a couple verses, phrases in verse 15, which point to his lordship. It says he is the image of the invisible God. The Bible reminds us from time to time that we cannot see God. Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, God is spirit. Romans 1 verse 20 refers to God's invisible attributes. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 calls God immortal, invisible, the only God. As a children's catechism, which we used in our home, says, God is spirit and has not a body like men. So the Bible teaches that we cannot see God. Nevertheless, God reveals his glory through the things we can see. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that God reveals his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, through the things he's made. Though we cannot see God, the things he made show us something about him. Furthermore, Genesis 1 teaches that God made us in his image. It means he created mankind to represent him in some way. The mountains may reflect God's majesty. The storms may reflect his power. But God created us to represent his authority. He gave us the ability and skill to subdue the earth and develop its potential. He made us vice lords over the creation. And we can see the results of this in human studies of science, our use of technology. The office of the human race reveals God's lordship or authority. But now we get back to verse 15. It doesn't speak of us in general, made in God's image. It calls Christ the image of the invisible God. God's revelation in Christ surpasses everything we've described so far. The creation may reveal God's invisible attributes, but Christ reveals God himself. It says this in John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Hebrews 1 verse 3 calls Christ the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So when the Bible calls Christ the image of God, it emphasizes Christ's divinity, his eternal existence, his lordship. And he definitively reveals God to us. We come to God and learn what he's like when we come to know Christ. And if we know Christ, we know God. The image of God in us forms only a dim reflection of Christ, who as God reveals God to us. You could say that as the image of the invisible God, Christ presents God's face to us. This title, Image of the Invisible God, demonstrates the all-importance and supremacy, the divine lordship of Christ over us. But verse 15 adds to this. He's the firstborn of all creation. We've seen already that firstborn, when referring to Joseph, meant his prominence in the family. Psalm 89 calls David the firstborn. Verse 27, God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This really speaks of David's son, Jesus Christ. as firstborn, Jesus has become King of kings and Lord of everything. Hebrews 1 verse 2 calls him the heir of all things. And all of this combined declares Christ's lordship. Nothing exists outside his authority. These three verses mention the word all five times. Christ's authority covers everything. When we read Psalm 2, we see that it declares that God has placed his Son on the throne. And there on the throne, the Son will rule over all things and then judge God's enemies. Though many today want only to push Jesus out of their lives, they will answer to him as judge at the end of the age. All of this should make us reevaluate how we view the significance of Jesus Christ. We may become mesmerized by money and by those who have much of it. The vastness of the ocean and the great distance between us and the stars and planets may strike us with amazement. We can become excited when we get close to the President of the United States or to some other celebrity. Many things in the world make us feel small. They impress us deeply. Yet nothing should impress us as much as Jesus does. He rules everything that impresses us. He has far greater greatness than they. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that the word firstborn means Jesus is less than God, the first creature of God. But actually, the word firstborn teaches precisely the opposite. The firstborn is God, an absolute Lord. But as I said, there are three descriptions of Christ in these verses. Lord, verse 16, presents him as creator. By him, all things were created. The verse begins with the word for. For by him all things were created. And it tells us that the reason we declare Christ's preeminence, the reason verse 15 calls him firstborn, is partially due to the fact that all things were created by him. Now, the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. This refers to the fact that the Father spoke and the world came to being. The Father spoke everything into existence. As the creative speaker, the Father originated everything. But when the Father carried out what he commanded, he executed his will through the Lord Jesus. Just as the Son saved all those whom the Father chose, so the Son created all that the Father commanded. This shows us one way the Son is the firstborn. Jesus' high rank comes from the fact that as a craftsman, he formed everything. The Father gave the blueprint when he spoke. The Son acted as the builder. And the Spirit's power also operated, soaring over the waters, as Genesis 1 verse 2 declares. The Bible teaches, in fact, that the Father does all things through the Son by the power of the Spirit, both in creation and in our salvation. But here the passage focuses on Jesus as creator. It says in John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him has not anything been made that was made. But the emphasis continues in verse 16. The Son created everything in all places, all things in heaven, all things on earth. His handiwork fills all space. Goes on. The Son created everything of all kinds, all visible things, all invisible things. And it starts to specify some of the invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Theologians debate about the precise nuance and difference of each of those four words. But they all basically agree that they refer to different kinds of angelic beings which we cannot see. Some of these words are mentioned, for example, in Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says that we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And here the Apostle Paul is urging us to pray for him, for one another, because we wrestle against the demons, fallen angels who are now committed to as great an evil as possible. This teaches that Christ created every being in the spiritual world, all the angels, even the demons before they fell. Now the Colossians needed to read this, what Paul says about Christ creating everything in the spiritual world. Because essentially they were tempted into the direction of paganism, and they were tempted to place their faith in angels. Possibly you know something about animism or the voodoo religion in Haiti. It resembles the Gnosticism that would soon threaten the church, or Hinduism, which still exists strongly in India. These forms of paganism acknowledge a distant God who's impersonal, unapproachable, but from whom come lesser personal powers. And when we get trouble in this earth, it's not because of the distant God, it's because of the lesser personal powers. So in animism, for example, the medicine man will help you figure out why you have problems, which spirits you've offended, and what you have to do to appease them so your life can go back to normal living. The Colossians were tempted to go in the same direction, though not talking about demons, they spoke of angels. And they thought that the angels were the persons with whom they had to deal. The angels became angry, so Christians should fear them. Their religion began to focus on angels, not on Christ. They viewed angels as all important in real life. So the Apostle Paul presents to them the all-importance of Jesus. Christ powerfully overshadows the importance of angels. He created them. And if we want to deal with the God of the whole universe, we must deal with the creator of everything, the one through whom God made everything. In Jesus, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And this means that when people do not trust in Christ, they will become very disappointed. They trust instead in something Christ made. So evolutionism trusts in the power of history as our source and as our hope. Many people trust in money. Others trust in human military power. The Western expressions of Buddhism and Hinduism trust in their inner impulses, in that supposedly divine voice in them which will never let them down. Yet none of these things in which people trust has the power to guarantee a happy, successful life. Certainly none of them can give life after death. But Christ made us for himself, and we are restless until we find our rest in him. And none of man's idols can deal with God's justice against our sin or even provide food tomorrow. Only Christ has the competence to take care of us, because he created the universe and he created our individual lives. So we've learned something so far about the all-importance of Christ, the firstborn. We learn from his responsibility as ruler and his accomplishment as creator. But verse 17 still adds more to the picture. It presents Christ as our keeper. It summarizes the teaching of the previous two verses by saying, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. It tells us about his eternal past and his present importance. Let's look at his present importance. All things hold together in him. This means Christ keeps the things he made. When Pilate and the religious leaders of the Jews crucified Christ, they crucified the Lord of their lives. When the sun darkened for 3 hours over Calvary, it is now that which continues to give us light, because Jesus maintains the sun each moment of every day. Just as Jesus created all things through him, the Father makes sure he maintains all things. The doctrine of providence, that God keeps and guides everything to reach God's purpose, makes us remember, at least partly, the moment-by-moment activity of Christ today. Because God the Father maintains all things through Christ by the power of the Spirit. The Son keeps everything he made, and he will keep it until God's goal for it is over. Christ ensures that everything works together as he made it to work. Every insect which hops on a flower, every star which twinkles light years away, remain in the hand of God the Son. Every criminal who robs a bank or takes another person's life misuses the life God is sustaining in him. Every tick of the clock, every century of human history represent time which Christ, as Lord of history, provides and sustains. Every scientific discovery uncovers yet another amazing way in which all things hold together because of Christ. Jesus did not create everything and then flee. He continues to keep it. He's the firstborn. So Christ continues as firstborn of everything, as its Lord, its creator, its keeper. From beginning to end, he remains all important to everything in the universe, to everything in our lives. Well, this gives us quite a bit to ponder, doesn't it? Often we compartmentalize different truths that we know about Christ so that these truths never quite touch each other. For example, we readily profess the divinity of Christ, but when we think of him dying for our sins on the cross, we think often only of his human pain. Strangely, his divinity, which we profess, seems far removed from his human suffering, which gave us salvation. You may know the hymn which says, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" Some Christians object to that song. They say the song should say, "You, my Lord, have died, could die for me." It seems they want to separate Christ's divinity from his saving work. But let's explore for a moment what happens to our faith when we keep together Christ's status as divine firstborn and his atoning death for sinners. One effect it should have on us is that the humility of the firstborn should give us profound amazement. The man who died on the cross did not merely come as a special man. Rather, he came as God the Son, firstborn of everything in human flesh. Philippians 2 says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus did not insist that as firstborn of everything, he could avoid submitting to the curse of the cross. In love for sinners, he submitted to our curse and paid the wages of our sin. And that should deepen our thankfulness, our amazement at the gospel. It should move us to want nothing more, nothing beside his mercy and grace. On another front, the greatness of the firstborn should give us confidence in him. His promise to return to make all things new did not come from a weakling. Rather, all things hold together in him. He has kept our daily lives since before the days of our births. He guides the sun, moon, and stars on their courses. He rules every nation. This firstborn has promised to return with glory for those who long for his appearing. As firstborn, he can keep his promise. As firstborn, he will. The enormity of Christ's accomplishment and power should convince us to trust in him for deliverance from sin. He knows all things. He knows the depths of our sins and the helplessness which results. He has all authority, and he commands us to repent and believe in him. He has all power, and he will deliver us from sin and hell when we come to him. Since the firstborn of everything can save, the Christian should definitely live with amazed thankfulness, concrete confidence, and sure faith. And this truth should make us repent of our minimalizing thoughts concerning Christ. Jesus does not go around today hoping he can find someone to comfort, or hoping he can convince someone to believe, though he's not quite sure he can. The Jesus we trust in has been there throughout the entire Old Testament. For example, in the angel of God wrestling with Jacob, speaking to Abraham, to Moses, and keeping the prophet Balaam from cursing the people Israel. Jesus does not offer additional options which can give atonement and redemption. He has always lived in divine fellowship with his Father. He was present at the creation, at the calling of Moses, and in many other times of Scripture. And then in the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, the Father gave his Son in human flesh. Then God the Son came with our humanity, suffered for our human sins, made rebels right with God, and rose again bodily to give men and women and children eternal life. And it's only as we humble ourselves with repentant faith that we can receive all he's done. We say this because we trust in Christ, the firstborn of everything. As image of God and firstborn of all creation, he lives as Lord. As mediator between God and the universe, he stands as creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. As keeper of everything, he will make sure that what he has promised, he will fulfill. Let us then step back and be amazed at the greatness and the humble, merciful condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us each day of our lives ask this amazing love: how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to embrace this truth of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Humble us that we were so unworthy that he should come to take our place. But give us faith in your promise that when we do embrace Jesus and entrust ourselves to the care of his grace, you will keep your promise. You will forgive. You will keep. And someday, you will glorify us. In Jesus' name, amen.